Once again, it is not my at all my intention to try and insult your intelligence, because I know some of you are extremely familiar with the material we're going over. Some of you in here could teach it, probably is better than I could. But the idea is to once again set the stage for a major section of doctrine that we're going to be going over together in receiving the instruction of equity, which my understanding goes from Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to the end of chapter 15 and verse 7. And that information is designed to give you the next and fourth and final sonship decision skill. Well, how do we know that? This is trying to answer the question once again that we need to have answered. Why do we say that that's the instruction of equity? And then we'll start talking about what is equity. Well, after going over the few things we went over in the first session, we come now to looking at this table of contents that we identified here in the book of Proverbs. And I don't think I'm going to use those. Once again, in what these proverbs were designed to do is they were designed to take a father who had all the wisdom and education and the skills and be able to impart that into his son. This was one of the reasons why in God's program with Israel, God gave an interlude between the courses of punishment of the first course of punishment and the second course of punishment. Before bringing the second course of punishment upon Israel, he gave Israel an interlude of peace and prosperity and victory over their enemies. He gave them a taste, a foretaste of what it was going to be like for them in the time in which they would be in the kingdom, when the kingdom of heaven would be on this earth, when Jesus Christ would reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what that would be like. And he chose two men to represent Jesus Christ that way. David being Jesus Christ as the man of war, Solomon being Jesus Christ as the man of peace, and having David and Solomon as father to son give the format for which a son would be educated and edified in order to go into business with his father, in order to do with his father what he ever designed for him and his son to be doing together. And that format is very important because, as I say, it does match up with and it does agree with the epistles of the Apostle Paul, not the doctrine. The doctrine is designed for you and me. It's part of the mystery. It was never known about because we are a new entity that never existed on this earth before. This is something God had kept hid in himself, and it was not revealed to any of the prophets. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or the opening chapters of the book of Acts. But if God had 1,000 different dispensations and kept them all secret, his ever thinking, his design ever has been and ever will be to interrelate with his creation, the epitome of his creation, which is mankind, as father to son and father to daughter. Not as omnipotent, all-powerful God, and you're this humbled, weakling creature, and you just crawl through crushed glass to try to get God to move in your favor. But for you and him to actually be in business together and to work together for a particular goal and aim and objective that he has in mind with his creation, that is amazing. That's what he was doing with Adam. That's what he was doing with, that's what he wanted to do with Israel when they rejected it and went under the law. That's what he was doing with his son, with Jesus Christ. That's what he gives a glimpse of with David and Solomon. And that's what he's doing with you right now. And you and me today are able to operate and have this connection and this closeness, intimacy with our Father as a father and son. I still say there are two major moments in my life that I look back and can tell you from that moment on, I was never, ever the same again. And that first moment came when I sat in the pew of Oakland Christian Church near Kokomo, Indiana, as a lost 17-year-old boy, and the pastor of that church, who had this perfect white hair and these bold blue eyes, looked right at me and told me at the end of a service that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he was buried and he arose again to give me a new life. And if I wanted to know that I was going to heaven when I die and that I escaped that hell and wrath, the only way I would know that for sure is to believe that Jesus Christ did that for me, and to believe and trust in him as my only and all-sufficient Savior. It was the most incredible moment of my life. It was the most kind and gracious thing anyone ever did for me. And it changed me forever. And from that day to this, I look back and I can't, it's hard for me to imagine that he would do that for me. How in the world could I live my life just any old way? And that changed me. And the other time was when I found out he not only redeemed me, my Heavenly Father adopted me. And for him to look at somebody like me, and only I know what I mean by that, but when he looks at somebody like me and he says, "You're my son," that changed me forever. And I am not perfect and I have failed him miserably, but I've never been the same since I realized that and what that means. And probably the most heartbreaking thing that I've ever experienced in my life is that other so-called like-minded believers who rightly divide the word of truth despise that doctrine. Not all of them, but a great many of them hate it. And they're right now, and have been for several years, seeking to destroy it. They actively work to destroy it. These are people who rightly divide the word of truth. The Lord was right, even with Israel, when he told them basically, when he told the remnant, your greatest enemies are going to be the ones who are in your own family, who agree with you 99.9%. They're going to be the ones who'll seek to kill you. And nobody's seeking to kill me, but they are seeking to kill this doctrine. Don't think they're not. But I'm okay with it now. At one point I wasn't, but I'm okay with it now. I just keep teaching. You and me, you know, we're going to be in this together. Well, when we read this, what might be looked at as a table of contents, to know wisdom and instruction, well, I'll show you this in a moment, to perceive the words of understanding, but look at verse 3, to receive the instruction of four things: wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Those are the decision-making skills that you're going to have to be able to be like Father, like Son. There are four monikers. I made up some of these years ago trying to think of, I forget what we even used. I think BAM, what was it? Remember BAM, babyhood, adulthood, maturity. All kinds of different monikers, not knowing that God had his own, and I never did use his, but what God looks at in the progressive development of a son or daughter, he calls them four different monikers or titles, you might say. And the first one, he says in verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple. And that's what we're going to wind up being. We're going to be simple sons. That's not simple in a bad sense. That just, you're pretty much one-dimensional, kind of what a freshman is. And to give subtlety to the simple, and the subtlety will then take you to the next increment of your sonship education, to being a young man. In our culture today, our culture tells you when you're a young man, that's a bad guide to go by. A father looks at a son and knows when he's reached the point of being a real young man. He's not simple anymore. He now has got some subtlety. He's able to see the dimensions of not only his father's business, but he's now seeing the dimensions of the adversary and the declared enemy of his father. He's able to see more into those things. And then after you've achieved the position of being a young man will receive knowledge and discretion. And he says a wise man, now he's a wise man. And the wise man, I would think, would be the end of it. Because isn't that what we're doing? And that's three, by the way. There's the magic three. That's a good homiletic outline. Simple, young, and wise. And I would have thought for years I did teach that being wise and wisdom was the epitome. That was the ultimate. Well, you are a fully educated son as a wise man, but there's one step further. A wise man will hear. There is something specific and particular. That's not just any old hearing. There is a particular thing that a wise man will hear. And the wise man will increase learning. And when he does that, he will become a man of understanding. And when you're a man of understanding, you will attain unto wise counsels. Now, verse 6 really pertains to the remnant of Israel and to their program, but there's a parallel there. But those are the four monikers of a son: the simple, the young man, the wise man, the man of understanding. And when you take that table of contents and you kind of lay it out, both in the book of Proverbs and with our epistles, this is what we came up with. Now, we're not going to go over all this. But again, this shows you that you start out, here is an adopted son, here's the simple son, the young man, the wise man, man of understanding. We had, I don't know, and I can get you a copy of this if you want one, but you probably already have one, or maybe yours is well worn. But this particular chart shows you both, here's the levels, here's level 1, level 2, level 3 that we talked about. Each level has two phases, phase 1, phase 2, phase 1, phase 2, and so forth. And in our level 1, we'll look at this in just a moment, but the way this is designed to work, here's the verse we were just looking at, to know wisdom and instruction. That's what it says there in verse 2 in the table of contents. To know wisdom and instruction, semicolon. All right. The corresponding exhortations for a son to do that is chapter 1 of Proverbs and verses 7 to 19. The corresponding doctrine for you and me in this dispensation of grace is Romans 8, 14, and 15. And that's how this chart is laid out. It's just a chart. The reasons for this and the whys and everything I've explained many years ago. But I'm just telling you how this chart works so that you can see both where the exhortations are and where our doctrine is contained in Paul's epistles. For instance, over here, if you're a level 2, phase 2 son, you are now a young man, and you're going to receive more, some particular knowledge, some particular discretion. There's your exhortations, and the doctrine is in the last three chapters of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is designed to take you from being a young man to being a wise man. And once you reach that status, you're basically where you are at that 30-year of age status. You're a son who now has attained unto being a wise man. But if you want to, you can move on to being a man of understanding. And that wise man is going to increase learning. That does not mean that you're going to increase your knowledge as far as getting more of the curriculum. This is not masonry. For some of you who don't know, a Masonic temple always holds out as a carrot more light. Of course, you have to pay your dues. And when you pay for that light and take their goofy courses, you find out that there's no light there, but there's another course with light to it. And then when you get that course, then you find out you really haven't got the light yet. You've got to take another course. Then when you get to be a 32nd degree Mason, like my father was, you find out, well, the real light is for the 33rd degree. Well, how do I get that? You can't pay for it. You're actually bestowed that. So if you're not bestowed that, you're out of light and out of luck and out of a lot of money. Yeah, a few presidents get to be 33rd, and they don't have any light either. You can see how much light they've got. This is not that. You're not trying to get more light. What the wise man is going to hear and what he's going to increase to be a man of understanding, he's going to look back over now that curriculum and go back over the whole thing again with his father. But he's going to do it as a father, not as a son. And he's going to increase, what he's going to be able to do is increase learning in the sense that knowing how to teach the curriculum and not just receive it, but how to give it, he can increase that learning in his son. And I'm saying that to you because I want to come back to something. And it's going to start with Romans 14:1. Does the adversary operate against you in a consistent level all the way across here? No. What does he do? If it's not consistent, what is it? Right. It goes from mild to extreme, severe. What do you think some of his most extreme, remember those seven that you're told about in Romans 8 that could separate you from the love of Christ, a tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Why do you think the most intense is here? Yeah, but that's not, that's on the bullseye, but it's not in the tin ring. That's on the bullseye too. That's good, but it's not in the tin ring. Why do you become the greatest threat? Okay, you're right, but not specifically right. That's right. Because you now can reproduce a son yourself. And now, that's the last thing. If the adversary works hard to keep right division away from people and keep the mystery a mystery, his greatest effort is going to keep a son from ever being a wise man and a man of understanding who can actually teach this to somebody else and could reproduce this in somebody else. And by the way, that, the beginning of that, and I mean it's in its infantile state, but the beginning of that is right in Romans 14. Because when you start to get an appreciation, where God starts teaching you that, is teaching you how to appreciate and deal with a weaker brother. Because that weaker brother, by all intents and purposes, can become one of you. It can become a full-blown, fully educated son or daughter themselves. And this is also why, and I'm getting into areas that I don't have fully developed in my own thinking, but this is also why I'm persuaded that not only the individual edifying of a member of the local assembly of the body of Christ is important, but the development of that body as a body is important, because there is a work and an operation that God has from one local assembly to another local assembly of educated sons that is to benefit the entirety of the body of Christ itself. Which, by the way, was another one of those lies being perpetrated by people who hate this doctrine. It was taught, it was said out on the internet that I teach that the only body of Christ is what's inside the walls of our church. Well, that guy there, he just teaches that they're the only body. I've never taught that. And by the way, of the people that I know are out there actively opposing this doctrine, you know how many of them have contacted me to find out what the truth of the matter is? None. I've never been contacted by mail, by email, or by phone in any way, in any shape, in any form by any of those guys. So anyway, that's something that's going to be important to us. Not that we need to be consciously aware of it all the time, but I'm telling you to try to give you a little bit of the enthusiasm and the zeal and the excitement for receiving the instruction of equity where the weaker brother is concerned. Your father is beginning a process that is going to be followed out all the way until you're a wise man and a man of understanding. And you'll be able to look back one day and you'll be able to say, all the way back there in Romans 14, we started this. Actually, it's gotten started already. But that's where it really gets started in earnest. All right? So let's look at this a little more simply, cut down. Let's just give our attention to level one. Level one of the sonship curriculum. This chart just simply shows you exactly what we're to expect from what we read here in Proverbs, from that table of contents, how our education is supposed to go. We're supposed to know wisdom and instruction, and that is what we got in those first two verses of Romans 8, 14, and 15, where we were confronted with our issue of being adopted as sons. And I'll show you in a moment what this consists of in phase one of level one. The table of contents tells us that we are then going to perceive the words of understanding, and that was given to us in Romans 8, 16 through 39, and really all the way down to chapter 11. from Romans 8:16 all the way down through Romans chapter 11. But these chapters, 9, 10, 11, were given there because of the uniqueness of what God is doing with us as the members of the church, the body of Christ that we are. And once we pass that, we're now into level 2, and or phase 2 of level 1. And phase 2 is all taken up in the issue of instructing you in those grand sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And as you read through Romans 12:3 to the end of the entire book, you see that's exactly what Paul does. Not that he's going back and forcing the issue, but as God has the Apostle Paul write what he writes, dictate what he writes, as it gets written down, it matches up beautifully. And that's a reason why you find the things in the order that they're in. We also had a corresponding chart that just shows you where the exhortations are concerned. This is something you can start doing too. Start familiarizing yourself, since we're down here in equity, with Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 through 6:19. Read over that a few times. You might read it the first few times and think, well, those are strange exhortations concerning weaker brothers. Well, remember that these weren't in view of weaker brothers as much as they were in view of equity. The weaker brother is just the vehicle by which we're going to be taught equity. There's some great exhortations in there. I love the one where the father comes along and he says, don't be a sluggard. Look at the ant. Look at the ant. I used to get my magnifying glass out as a kid and burn them. I think me and Tim caught an entire baseball field on fire doing that once. Were we burning ants? Is that what we were? Yeah. We caught the outfield on fire. That was a frightening moment. I'm sure it was playing. I think we had magnifying glasses. I think we were burning our names into our baseball gloves. You can do that. But he says, look at the ant. And by the way, that exhortation ends up with a bang too. There's a section in there at the end of that exhortation where he comes along and, well, let me show it to you. You're over here in the book of Proverbs. Look at this. Go to chapter 6, verse 16. And this might be a little off-putting to some people, but once you've been through what we've been through in godly judgment, this is not off-putting at all. For God to say he hates? Look at Proverbs 6:16. These six things doth the Lord hate. I thought God is love. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now you see why, for us, equity is going to be taught when it comes to the weaker brethren or the weaker brother. Why, going to church and tearing somebody up at lunch, did you see what she wore? Flaunt, 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 flaunt. She just wore all that jewelry. Do you see that skirt? Did you see that dress? Did you see that? Did you smell that? God, all nobody's told her how bad I was going to say aftershave. Women don't wear aftershave. That, how bad that perfume smells. This is Christian sport. This is what happens in a lot of churches. Some people just get up to go to church on Sunday so they can tear somebody up at lunch on Sunday. If they don't have anything good to eat, they'll have the pastor. And they'll eat him up at lunch. And they think it's a light thing. They think it's an innocuous thing. Division in a local assembly is as serious as if somebody cleaved your physical body in half. you're not going to be able to function if your body is divided. It is an incredibly serious matter, because one of the things you're going to have to do out in that creature one day, when you function in the heavenly places, there's a time in which you're going to have to bring the very essence of your heavenly Father to life in that thing. And it's going to require members of this thing called the church, the body of Christ, who have these decision-making skills. That's why we're being trained in them now, so that we can be useful to our Father for eternity in His businesses. Anyway, the exhortations that correspond with that. Then, once again, just to show you that this is the table of contents that goes over our entire sonship education from Romans all the way to 2 Thessalonians. Level one there, as I said, that your proverb says to know wisdom and instruction. I said that's what happened in Romans 8, 14, and 15. When you were confronted with the fact that you are now adopted, you received the spirit of adoption, you're being led by the Spirit. You're not being led in some untangible way. It's a paper trail. You're being led through the actual information contained in the curriculum. And there's a lot that takes place there in what we call sonship orientation. To perceive the words of understanding is what happened to your heart in Romans 8, 16 through 39 especially. And that gave you your sonship establishment. Now you are oriented and established as a son. That takes up the whole first level phase of level one. And the education hasn't even got started yet. That's to see to it that on day one, when you get into class with your Father and tear the cellophane off the page, off the book for the first time, that you are there and eager, ready, and willing to learn just as much as He is eager, willing, and zealous to teach you. You are honestly attending Bible class. You're not there because you're trying to impress anybody or get a pew named after you, which happens, or the organ named after you, which happens. That was actually happened in the church I pastored in Indiana. It had a giant plaque on it. To the memory of our long lost dead son, I don't know what it was, and that was the worst playing organ you ever heard. It was terror. They thought that the people who donated that, which were in the church, I actually heard this, by the way, at a business meeting. These people stood up and they actually said these words, I kid you not. They said, we've given enough money to this church to have say in what goes on from the pulpit. And they were the ones that gave that piece of junk organ. I literally would have to turn it off before I could speak, because after the lady she was horrible at playing it. She hit every crack in it there was and just destroyed a hymn, and she's just playing it like she's got nubs instead of fingers. Once she got done with all of that and she went and sat down, that organ would sit there and go, and I'd have to go over and physically turn the thing off before I could teach. Otherwise, it'd be sitting there whining the whole time. I didn't blame it. I wanted to do that very same thing. Oh, it was a great church. They had a hymn service once where one of the guys that sang louder than everybody else was singing an entirely different hymn. He couldn't hear it. It wasn't just a different verse of the same hymn, which he did too. It was an entirely different hymn. And then they expect me to get up now. All right, we're ready to hear the Word of God. And I'm like, I'm ready to go home. This is the difference between, though, knowing why you're here. And why are we in Romans? Why are we in Romans 14? And why do we call it the instruction of godly equity? Well, we're answering that because we know that what we're going to receive when our education gets underway, which is what happens after that major checkpoint at Romans 12, 1 and 2, when you, at one of the greatest moments of your life that should almost be celebrated as an anniversary every year, when you went to your father after being properly oriented and established as his son, and you presented your body as a living sacrifice, and you said, from now on, it's crying Abba Father all over again, and I'm ready, I'm willing, I want to receive this information, let's get to it. Then the Father begins to instruct you right after that checkpoint in Romans 12:3 and all the way down through 15:7 in those four decision-making skills: wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And those are skills that are given to you for a reason. Those are not randomly chosen. Those are skills that are chosen because they are godly decision-making skills. If you want to know, if you want to look and see how did Jesus make the decisions he made, this is how. You say, well, he was God. I know he was God. He never stopped being God. But he determined to operate on this earth as a son and operate based upon what his father taught him. Look at John, especially John 8, you'll find that he speaks what his father taught him to and told him to speak. But what's the other reason that we need those specific skills? That's right. Wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity are particular skills that are the abilities of a king or of a prince or of a governor or of a ruler or administrator to do his job. When you examine why the Queen of Sheba, why people all over the world would come and seek out Solomon. You talk about, you know, people, well, you know, a lot of people go to a Beyonce concert, if that's your thing. That's what it was like. It was like, we got to go see Solomon. If nothing else, we're going to just set our chair up and watch him make decisions. He's got more wisdom than any other man on earth. And he's going to put that on display. That was telling the nation of Israel and that remnant, this is what God ever designed to take place within them if they only would have not gone under that law system, but would have stayed under God's grace, where God's grace would be able to make them into everything. And that's, isn't that what we took a lot of time to see? That everything that we're talking about here is not something that we've dreamed up by our own ingenuity, that we work to do these good works, not based upon our own effort, but by grace through faith. So these are abilities that rulers need. And what are you going to be in the creature? A ruler. Principality, power, might, dominion, throne, name. You're going to be in some rulership capacity in that. So you're being trained to do that. But if you are reading through your Bible, just the general reading through the Bible, when you get to those places that deal with Solomon, pay attention to the context of what is talked about when Solomon puts that wisdom on display, and he'll talk about how that he had justice and had judgment, and even equity is brought up. And those are the things that we're after, to be able to be like Father and like Son. All right. Well, we need to go a little rapidly through some of this. So when it comes to this, and this will get us up to where we want to start in next time. We have received, if you come over to the book of Romans, chapter 12, we're not going to read any of this, but I just get your eye on it. Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 3, down through verse 16, we receive the instruction of wisdom. And the one thing I want to point out to you on the board here, and again, these charts are available too. These could probably be done a lot better, but this is the way I did it at the time. But we found that there were six components to receiving the instruction of wisdom. And one of the big things that came along with that is a side education. It's almost like majoring in one thing and minoring. That's not right either. It's a double major. It's a double major. We double majored. We majored in wisdom and godly love. And the very first thing God taught us there in verses 3 and 4 and 5 was the issue of godly love is selfless. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This is why I whispered to you before, I said, actually, godly equity started even before that. This is where it started. But think soberly, only influenced by your Father, not what he says. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, you came to realize the back of that head that you've been looking at all these years. And this applies to anybody except the people here in the front row. But the back of that head that you've been looking over all these years starts to mean something entirely different. It's far more meaningful. You start to think as a body. Godly love is selfless. We add a living aspect, a labor aspect. I'm not going to go over all of these things. But we got the selflessness, the kindness, and the tenderheartedness all out of our wisdom. And while that may look complicated, it's really not. It's a little complex, but it's not complicated. I just look at things like that, and it gives me a great little refresher on what we went over. Then we received the instruction of justice. And the instruction of justice took us from Romans chapter 12, verse 17, through the first seven verses of chapter 13. That's why in Paul's epistle, in Romans 12, you see him shift. There's a shifting. He goes from the wisdom, the wise way in which we are to think as members. That's, by the way, back there in wisdom in chapter 12, and remember when we had to pretend? Because how many times have we used the expression body of Christ? Body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ. 10,000 times since we came to rightly divide? And we had to say, let's pretend that we've never ever used the expression. Because if you were being properly educated as a son, that thought doesn't even occur to you really until you're told about it there in Romans 12. That's the first time you're ever told that you are one body in Christ and members one of another. And that starts a whole bunch of wheels turning. Anyway, then he shifts to justice. He starts talking about such things as how God is going to repay, give place unto vengeance, all of those kinds of, and then in chapter 13 you start dealing with the issue of government and higher powers and all of those kinds of things. Those are justice issues. By the way, one of the reasons why many believers today are so incredibly messed up, and they may not even know it, but some of the things that are so wrong today is that Christians cannot distinguish between what is a just issue and what is a judgmental issue. Oftentimes, they're taking things that are judgment, and they try to make them out to be justice. But there's thinking, living, and labor, godliness, involved in all of those. And there were three major components to our godly justice, to receiving that. And again, I'm short on time, and I just want to get us up to where we were. But there were two major sonship or major issues of godly love and charity that were developed here. Once you got through the second component, you now had developed within you that godly love is meekness. And by the time you ended it, the issue of benevolent goodness. So you have five major features, therefore, of godly love and charity. Godly love is selfless, kind, tender-hearted, meek, and benevolently good. Those are all terms that are ripped off by the world. The adversary, Satan himself, has actually counterfeited every single one of those. There's not a single word in that list that is new to you or would not be known, at least in name, to most unbelievers. So this isn't just selflessness because your dear mother slaved over a stove and cut her hands a lot when she was cutting potatoes or slicing tomatoes or whatever, and you saw all those selfless acts. It's not talking about the selfless act of a man covering a grenade on a battlefield. That's selflessness as taught in Romans 12:3. That's selflessness the way your Father thinks about it, not the way someone else thinks about it. It's loving kindness, the way you were taught in Romans 12:9. It's tenderheartedness, the way you were taught it in Romans 12:13. It's meekness, the way you were taught it in Romans 12:17 and 19. And it's benevolent goodness in the way you were taught it in those first seven verses of chapter 13. Very important distinguishment. And by the way, if you haven't got one yet, the Godly Love and Charity books are back there. They're free. Again, I can't give them away. Maybe if we charged for them, people would get them. But I knew we only needed about 25 or 30 of them, but you can't do that. Anyway. And that's just a kind of schematic of what we've covered so far. From the checkpoint to wisdom to justice. Then we had another checkpoint where wisdom and justice acts with some discretion. We checked out our wisdom, justice, and godly love. That allowed us then to move on to judgment. And now we've got the two components of judgment. And that's one of the things I wanted to give you this morning. I just blew it. All right? How many components are there to godly judgment? Yeah, two. Okay. All right. So looking in your Bible now, what's the godly thinking of the first component? You should be an expert with this. This is 8 through 14. Remember the godly thinking? There you go. Just all you got to do is read the scripture. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he hath loved, loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Well, you can't love one another unless love has been developed in you, and it already has. That's why he takes the core of what godly love and charity is. There's seven features altogether. But five of them form the core. The last two aren't really core features. We're going to get them in chapter 14. They're features that... they're aspects of godly love that take those five core features and when they do their job, allow godly love to expand, to abound, and to grow in power forever. That's why later on in Paul's epistles, you'll see where he's talking about love abounding in these saints. Godly love is one of the most powerful things you'll ever be taught and ever receive from God. And the godly living, of course, and again, time constraints here, is where you're going to take those five laws when God gives there's five commandments. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he flips two of them around. But he gives the last five of the Ten Commandments. The five that deal with a perfection of love toward men, toward others. And with those five commandments, you can do a mental exercise, a spiritual exercise, to see to it that godly love and charity really is fulfilling that law without ever being under it. If I love you properly, I will never steal from you. If I love you with godly love, I will never kill you. If I love you with godly love, I will never commit adultery. If I love you with godly love, I will never be covet. All of those things are things that come down to that one big issue. And you'll notice I've got that in bold. They are comprehended this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is a what? That is a sonship saying. There's more sayings there, but that is the most critical saying. That saying should have occurred to you when you got up this morning. I'm telling you, these sayings should occur to you every day of your life. That when you start your day, that is going to be one of the things that occurs to you. I owe every single human being on this earth, everyone who I come into contact with, an expression of godly love and charity. That's what that pastor who told me the gospel gave me. He gave me an expression of godly love and charity by performing the kindest act a human being could ever give to another human being. And that's giving a lost person the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving gospel. The godly labor is the principle of that saying, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. But before you get, lest you get so wrapped up in your time, and by the way, that's that overall first component of godly judgment deals with godly judgments in our dealings with all men in general. But lest you get too much time wrapped up in that, don't forget what time it is. That's why the second component comes along and says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And then what do you get there? You get to deal with your personal time. Personal time. And we talked about that. There's two aspects of time that come up here in the second component. One is your personal time. The other one is wrapped up in this one saying, and that saying is, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that's the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. So let's bring another one of those stars down here. Boop, boop, boop. Isn't that fun? I didn't even know my computer could do that until I clicked on that. Where have these been all my life? The night is far spent. That's the other saying that should have occurred to you today. That sets you up for how to live your day. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That puts you in the proper frame of mind to be able to make godly judgments when it comes to how you're going to deal with certain individuals, what course you're going to take, what path you're going to take, judging between what is good, what is better, what is best. And the godly living is all that aspect of let us therefore, let us, let us, let us. Let us do these three things. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Walk honestly as in the day. Not in writing and drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and in. That's the godly living aspect of it that takes us then to the godly labor, where even though the adversary, and we're going to be engaging now in an aspect of the Father's business that has to do with real battle, the first time we really take on the adversary with the armor of light, the idea is to get that godly, what he's developing here is godly hatred, godly abhorrence, godly disdain for these works of darkness. And that is going to have to be at its ever fever pitch. The adversary is going to try to lower that to get you to compromise that. And the way in which your Father and you are going to labor to keep it ever at its highest degree is by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. This taught us the methodology of Satan and how he's going to attempt to subvert you. His subversive tactics. And that took a lot of time. But there's not one in a million believers who know that. I'm not saying that's some big deal for me. It's all in the Bible. But they don't pay attention. And that whole thing is designed to teach you how to make godly judgments in the use of your time and how you spend it. All right, so there's your judgment. Now what that does, and what your Father's doing, you remember, and we don't have time to go back and look at it, but if you do look at it closely, in the book of Proverbs, it's carefully worded. It says to receive the instruction of wisdom, comma, justice, comma, and judgment, and equity. The way it's worded and structured is almost like wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. As if judgment and equity were, not that they're separated at all, but that they're kind of highlighted, and they are. It's worded that way, it's designed that way to get you to think about it as being highlighted. Because it's when you start to make godly judgments that, to put it this way, you really begin to act, be careful with me when I say this, independently of your Father or independently from your Father. It's as if your Father's been walking right by your side through wisdom and through justice, and then when you get to godly judgment, he stops and you go on. And with this information, you're going to go on and you're going to begin to now make decisions as he would. And I'm using this only as an illustration. But you're making decisions as he would if he weren't there at all. By the way, that's one of the reasons why, as you end the instruction of godly equity, look in Romans chapter, are you in Romans? Look at Romans chapter 15 and the last two verses of equity. And this could never be said until you've gotten all four of these decision-making skills. That ye, I'm looking at Romans 15 verse 6, that ye may with one mind. Now, can you imagine a local assembly that you were in and you recognized this assembly has one mind? It's operating with one mind, not with 40 or 50 minds, one mind. Folks, that means who cares what the carpet color is, or what the color of the wall, or some of the goofball things that people care about in local church. Should we have a spire on our church? No, I don't think we should. Well, it's not really a church unless it has a bell. I've heard it all.
It's one of the differences between systematic theology and this as well.
Exactly. Systematic theology cannot get a local assembly to have one mind. It's got a bunch of minds. That ye may with one mind, and not only that, one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening? That's startling. When you get to the end of equity, what's actually beginning to take place is that the impact you're having upon, especially upon the angels and upon the principalities and powers and mights in the heavenly realm, for the first time, they're starting to not be able to see a difference. When they look at you and they look at Jesus Christ, they're starting to, for the first time, say, I'm not sure which one I'm dealing with here. They're so similar now. There is conformity to the image of Christ at such a level by this time that something fantastic is beginning to take place, and it's going to be quickly attacked. Which is why Romans doesn't end there. But as you go later on, you're going to meet the strange woman. And when you get into chapter 16, Satan himself is brought up. Because this is going to cause the adversary to be qualified to go after you in an even more persistent and active way. But that's okay, because the doctrine's going to allow for you to be what? More than a conqueror in all these things, not removed from them. So the curriculum will save you every time, and there's a salvation in it. Well, that's why when it comes to Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 15:7, which is all the body of information wrapped up in Paul dealing with this issue of equitable treatment of a weaker brother, which we haven't even defined yet. And some people's idea of a weaker brother is not what God's idea is. So we have to stick with His. But there's a reason why that information is contained where it is in Paul's epistles, and why that forms our final sonship decision-making skill that's going to make it so that you and I will be able to round out our first level of education. And what that's going to, and what I, to just to finish the thought I had that I didn't finish, you say, well, I think you finished it. But I know I didn't. When you start making these decisions all on your own, you are not, this is why my illustration is not a good illustration. When I talk about acting independent, you are not independent from your Father. You're not set adrift. It would be cruel to take an individual, a son, and just stick him in a position. That's a bad father, and that's a bad employee or employer. An employer who hasn't properly trained someone and sets them adrift where they don't know what they're doing, they're going to get him hurt or them hurt, or they're going to ruin the business. You don't take a young man who is improperly trained and then stick him on a battlefield. He had better get the proper training. That would be cruel. Your Father is not putting you in a position where you're handicapped or set adrift in life sea to make these decisions. He's actually developed in you the greatest divine guidance system you could ever have. It's a system by which you can be guided. So much so, David would talk about your hand guideth me. That's not a bad expression for a believer in the body, in this dispensation of the body of Christ, to use if he knows how to use it. Is there divine guidance? Yes. But it's not bleep, 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 yes, no. It's not external. And it's not hearing visions. It's based upon the living words of the living God that God wrote to you, for you, and about you, living in you. And when that divine guidance system is up and operational, it's made up of such things that will not fail. Such things as wisdom and justice and judgment. And remember, from the wisdom and the justice, we got the five core features of godly love. So he gives you wisdom, justice, and one of the greatest guidance systems you'll ever have. Think of how many, if you've been in love, or if you are in love, if you have a husband, a wife, a child, a father or a mother, how many decisions have guided your life based upon how you love her, or how you love him, or how you love that? Love is one of the greatest guidance systems. Now, it can be man's, and it can be ungodly, but when it's the godly love, that is one of the greatest systems to ever guide you, you'll ever have. And that came as a benefit of your wisdom and justice, which is no small measure a way of making good guidance system, good judgments as well. Then we got judgment. And what happened in judgment? We got godly hatred and disdain. And that's the other side of that coin. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We like what our Father likes, love what our Father loves. We dislike what our Father dislikes, hate what He hates. There are things He says He hates. He says He hates there in Proverbs, in our exhortation. There's seven things that He hates that He lists there. So we're going to expand on that godly hatred. But that's a guidance system to stay away from things. And all we have to do now is add one more thing to it, equity. And we will have God's compass. The very same one that directed the life of Jesus Christ. Only this one is going to be attracted to as like true north what God is doing with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. We're getting ready for the greatest liberation that's ever taken place. We're getting ready to liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. That's going to make the liberation of France look small by comparison. I don't know if how many of you would have a frame of reference for the liberation of France. It was like when Hal Fritz was at our church in Indiana, and he was telling his story, and he goes, well, I was all shook up. If you've ever been hit by a grenade, and I thought, how many people in this congregation have ever been hit by a grenade? Sometimes my illustrations are like that. So the liberation of France, I don't know if that's a good illustration, but there's no liberation that's ever taken place on this earth that's going to match what is being awaited for in the heavenly realm. That angelic realm that has been in vanity for millennia is waiting for you, waiting for me. And they're thrilled and excited that we have now got, just back this off one, we've now got three of the major four decision-making skills to be qualified to rule and reign and operate there to our Father's honor and glory. All right. Well, we're out of time. If I keep going, you're all going to fall off your chairs. So that takes us then to where we can now start looking at the issue of equity. And after we look at that, we're going to look at start getting closer and closer to dealing with all of the details. But that's a good way of going over everything in one big session or two sessions on Sunday morning and saying, why is it when we come to Romans 14, what's nice is in my Bible, I'm back home. I'm in Romans 14. Why do we say that's the instruction of the doctrine of equity? That's why. Because we know ahead of time what our curriculum is designed to do, and sure enough, when we look at it, it does just exactly what our Father said it would do. So this is going to be a very powerful skill set that we're going to get here, and I'm looking forward to getting it and to getting to teach it and all of those kind of things. Any questions or comments? I hope you go home feeling like, you know what, we've accomplished something. I don't want you to go home big-headed thinking that, oh man, I mean, I'm the big man on campus, because you're not. And we're going to deal with some of that when dealing with the weaker brother. If ever the sophomoric thinking is going to get exposed, it'll get exposed with a weak brother. I've seen it happen. They pin him against the wall and, I'm going to tell you everything I know about the Bible. And they can do it in about 2 minutes. It's about all they know. I used to be one of them. So we'll get this down. It's going to be good for us. All right? No questions, comments? Are you excited about it? Or are you just glad to be out of Romans 13? All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be the recipients of such power and such grace as you have given us contained in your word. We thank you to have a faithful copy of your word in our hand in our own language, that we can trust its words to know that they are effectual in producing godly edifying. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross. Without that cross and the redemption that he provided for us there, we would be nothing and we would have nothing. But with that redemption, and with him as our only and all-sufficient Savior, we have everything. And we thank you for all that you have made us to be in Christ, and all that we continue to understand about who we are in Christ. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit, and for the Spirit of adoption, and for all those things that that the Spirit is accomplishing by your word within us. We just pray that we continue to take seriously our education, to dedicate ourselves to spending time with you in intelligent sonship, prayer, and communion and fellowship, that these things are living within us as the living words of the living God. We thank you, Father, for that opportunity. We just pray for your wisdom in all of these matters and that we continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son by them, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.